This teaching program is brought to you by Grace Christian Assembly. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. All right, we are resuming our midweek eschatology series. We took a break for about a year, and now we're back on it. And so tonight and probably next week, we'll be doing a bit of review. We have a lot of new listeners out on the internet. I don't want to just assume that they know stuff, but I also encourage them to get the CDs that are available on the website of the Eschatology Series Thursday Night Teaching. There's two MP3 discs. Each disc has like 24, 25 lessons on it. And, you know, if we were to go back and do the Book of Daniel again, like we have already done, there's 6 months right there. And there are such big chunks of eschatology still to be covered. We haven't even touched the book of Zechariah. We're going to have to go there. We're going to have to look at Ezekiel. There's a whole lot of other material, Old Testament material, that we're going to have to confront as we work our way through the book of Revelation. These midweek studies began because a couple of years ago someone said to me, "Would you teach the book of Revelation?" And I said, "Well, not on Sunday mornings, or we'd never get to anything else." And so we started this sort of classroom setting of just working through eschatological matters. Now, prophecy is one of the core elements of Scripture. You can't read through the Bible and ignore the prophetic elements of the Bible. One of the ways that God shows himself to be absolutely sovereign, and that's what we teach here, is that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. One of the ways that he proves his sovereignty in the Bible is that he tells us what's going to happen before it happens. And then it happens, and everybody goes, "Wow, how did the prophets of the Bible know that was going to happen with that kind of accuracy?" Well, it happens because prophecy works because the future is definite. And that's a key principle that I teach eschatology on. Prophecy works because the future is not random. The future is, in fact, definite. Sovereign God, sitting on his throne, so wants you to know and to understand his sovereignty over every event in human history that he even takes particular pieces of history and predicts them with such phenomenal accuracy that there's just no way to ignore God's hand in it. And it's things as diverse as Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem to the next five major kingdoms that will rule over Israel are. And God hits it every single time. It's as prophetically specific and important as a virgin will conceive. That's how you'll know that it's David's greater son. To things that seem just unbelievable. How could God possibly have known that? How could he have known the exact year? How could Daniel say that there would be exactly this number of days between the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem to Christ being cut off, but not for himself? How in the world could Daniel, during the Babylonish captivity, have possibly known the number of days until Messiah would not only arrive on planet Earth, but be cut off? Well, again, this is just God showing off. This is just God saying, "I am in such control of human history that I will tell you in advance what's going to happen." Now, God does not know history the way we think of, like, Gene Dixon, you know, predicting the future. God does not look down the long telescope of time and say, "Oh, I see stuff coming. Somebody write this down." The future is definite because God declares the future. From his absolute position of complete sovereignty, he declares what's going to happen. And then because he is God Almighty, which the Bible calls him repeatedly, he is sovereign God with all the power, he then puts his almighty power to work, making sure that what he has said was going to happen does in fact absolutely happen. Because he is an absolute God. He doesn't leave things out there dangling, hoping that they might come to pass. He states prophecy as absolutes, and then they happen as absolutes because he's absolutely powerful and absolutely sovereign. Got it? Okay, now, prophecy can be fulfilled in the Bible in different ways. And we're going to talk tonight a bit about hermeneutics, hermeneutic principles. This may take us a couple weeks to get through. I've written several things up on the board. We're going to work our way through different approaches to prophecy, but I will tell you this. Within theological circles, there are folks who will say, if you're going to be theologically and intellectually honest, you have to tell people that there are, in fact, three, possibly four major future views or prophecy views, three or four different ways of interpreting prophecy in the Bible. I disagree with that statement, but I've written four things up on the board here. I've written premillennial, historic premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. We're going to get into all of those words tonight and next week, and we're going to talk about the differences between these four views. If I'm considered intellectually honest, I'm supposed to tell you that all four of these views are held by Christian people, intelligent people, God-fearing, Christian-believing people who disagree on these four views, which one is the legitimate view. And again, if I'm being intellectually honest, I'm supposed to tell you that these all have equal weight and authority in Scripture. Any one of them can be drawn from Scripture and proven scripturally. That's a lie. Okay, there is only one view. God does not deal in several different views. God deals in one view. There is one history. There is one mode of prophecy. And there is one method of interpreting prophecy. Having said that, proponents of all four of these views will tell you they've got the right view. The most ancient of these four views is the premillennial view. That's the view that I hold to. I'm very upfront with what I believe. I am premillennial, pre-tribulational. We'll go through defining all these terms again so people understand it. I am sovereign grace, premillennial, pre-tribulational, which there aren't that many folks out there like that, but very well-respected large ministries like John MacArthur are sovereign grace, premillennial, pre-tribulational, even though within sovereign grace circles, the standard view is amillennial, covenantal. And we'll talk about that too. I'm going to go through and take the time to define all these things for you, talk a little bit about the implications of these different views, and talk about why I'm premillennial. So that's kind of the outline of what we're going to do tonight and next week. Okay? Now let's start with interpreting prophecy. You can interpret prophecy from a literal viewpoint, or you can interpret prophecy from a spiritual viewpoint. Within the Bible, there are prophecies, we're going to look at a couple in just a minute, there are prophecies that have spiritual fulfillments. The question is, does a spiritual fulfillment negate or eliminate the physical aspect of a prophecy that is physical to begin with? And this is a point of great contention among theologians and prophecy nuts like me. We'd like to argue these things. Let's start at Malachi 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament. Go to Malachi 4. There's only five verses in that chapter, and it is the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with the word curse, which I just think is interesting in and of itself. Malachi 4, starting at verse 1, I'm reading from an American Standard Version here. For behold, the day comes, it burns as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, what day is that? What day are we talking about now? The day of the Lord. You're all familiar with this from our Daniel studies. The day of the Lord, the day of God pouring out his judgment on planet Earth, right? Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go forth and gamble as calves in a stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, says the Lord of hosts. Remember then the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. So now who is he talking to?
Israel.
Israel specifically. They are the only people who were ever under the law of Moses, right? And the day of the Lord is also called the day of Jacob's trouble. Very specific. When Jeremiah speaks of it, it is the day of Jacob's trouble. And then Jeremiah says, but they will be delivered out of it. Malachi picks up the same thing. Here's a day of terrible trouble. It's the day of the Lord, but God is going to protect Israel through it. Then speaking to Israel, verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, here is a very specific promise. The promise is, I will send Elijah to Israel. Elijah's one of the only two people in the Old Testament that didn't see death. He was translated instantaneously, taken up off the earth, harpazo, snatched away by a force larger than himself. Elijah is the great prophet sent to Israel. When Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up next to Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Why? Because throughout the New Testament, Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament is comprised of the law and the prophets. The greatest emblem of the law, of course, is Moses, and the greatest prophet of the Old Testament is Elijah. So standing next to Jesus, you've got the law and the prophets. Peter then says, it's good that we're here. Let us build three tabernacles for all three of you, equating Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And then God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And next thing you know, Moses and Elijah are gone, and only Jesus is standing there. Emblematic, symbolic of the fact that Jesus is now superior over the law and the prophets. Now, Elijah was taken up off the earth. Elijah and Elisha, his servant, were headed toward the valley where he was going to be taken up off the earth, headed down to go across the Jordan River, the very place where Jesus was baptized. And on their way, they run into these sons of the prophets. And the sons of the prophets even know that this is the day that he's going to be taken up off the earth. They even say, this is the time that your master is going to be taken up. And they keep being shushed. The closer they get to the River Jordan, Elijah keeps saying to Elisha, you can go now. And Elisha says, I won't leave your side. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. So they get to the water of the Jordan River. Elijah takes off his mantle, his coat. He strikes the water. The water stops moving, and they walk across to the other side. When they get to the other side, Elijah says, okay, ask me what you want. You've stuck here by my side. What is it you want from me? And he said, I want a double portion of the power you have. And Elijah says, it's not mine to give. But if when I'm taken up, you see me go up, then know that the Lord has granted your request. And then a chariot from heaven comes down with horses of fire. And Elijah steps up into the chariot and he sails off into the blue. And as he's going up, the mantle he's wearing falls back down to the earth. And Elisha picks up the mantle and puts it on. The sons of the prophet are in the hills watching all this happen. And they watch Elisha walk to the river, take off the mantle, strike the water stops. And they all go, okay, Elisha's got it now. Now we follow Elisha. Elisha, from that point forward, becomes the great prophet to Israel. Elisha was also bald. Thank you. Okay, so we know this because Elisha then went into a city where some children taunted him by saying, go up, bald, go up, because the story of Elijah going up had circulated. So they said, oh, you're the prophet now. Go up, go up. And they called him bald, go up. And then he called a mother bear out of the woods and it ate the children. So don't mess with bald men. I think that's the lesson, right? Okay. So there's Elijah. Israel knows this story of Elijah, the great prophet that was taken up in a chariot of fire, that was taken up into heaven to be with God. Elijah. Now you get to the end of the book of Malachi and you've got God saying, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'm going to send Elijah to you. Now, Elijah is a very physical human who actually lived on planet Earth, who was taken up, and so they're expecting a very real physical manifestation of Elijah returning to planet Earth. Now, flip over to Luke. Luke 1. Luke 1, starting at verse 13. This is the angel speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel says to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Does that sound familiar? Malachi 6 said that when Elijah the prophet came, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Pick it up in Luke, the angel says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He won't drink wine and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 16, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, did the angel just say that John the Baptist was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Yes, absolutely. But did he call him Elijah? No. He said he's John. He's your son John, but he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, right? Okay, now go to Matthew 17. Turn back a bit. Matthew 17, verse 10. "And his disciples asked him," these are the disciples asking Jesus, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Why do the scribes say that? Because it says it at the very end of the book of Malachi. The very last of the Hebrew scripture says that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they ask, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming." See that? Future tense, Elijah is coming. Got that? Hold on to it, because then he says, "And he will restore all things," verse 12, "but I say unto you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatsoever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so the whole Elijah connection goes like this. Elijah in the Old Testament was taken up off the earth. Then Malachi comes along and says Elijah will be back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But then the people who have studied the word say that Elijah is going to come before Messiah, because they're expecting Messiah to come and then the day of the Lord to come, and then he sets up the temple and then he sets up the millennium and we're off and running. They don't see this now 2,000 year gap of church history that Paul came to reveal. So they're expecting this order of events. They're expecting Elijah, Messiah, day of the Lord, kingdom. That's what they're expecting to see happen. So they come and ask Jesus, "Now you're the Messiah, you're clearly the Messiah, you're the son of David, but we haven't seen Elijah yet. Why did the scribes who study the word say that Elijah has to come first? He hasn't come first." Jesus corrects their thinking and says Elijah is going to come, future tense, but then he says, "And Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist." Now we got to be able to deal with all of that. And what we've got before us is the prophecy Elijah will come, and then he came spiritually in John the Baptist, but that did not negate the physical fulfillment of actual Elijah coming before the actual day of the Lord, which Jesus put in the future. You got all that? What that tells me, if I'm going to learn from Jesus' hermeneutic there then, what that tells me is you can find spiritual fulfillments of specific Old Testament prophecies and they don't negate the physical fulfillment of that same prophecy. You understand all that? By the way, you get to the book of Revelation and there are two final prophets on planet Earth, and the miracles that they do are specifically the miracles that Elijah did, pulling down fire from heaven. And when they're killed, the whole world celebrates for 3 days because they're dead. They resurrect and they sail off into heaven, and then the final judgment of God pours out when the last two of his prophets are taken up off the planet. I believe that is the physical manifestation of Elijah himself returning, the very thing Jesus said would happen. So then you've got a very specific physical prophecy. All prophecy in the Old Testament that's been fulfilled so far, and this is an important thing to remember, has been fulfilled physically. When it was predicted that Jesus would be born to a virgin, he was in fact born to a virgin. She was not spiritually a virgin. She was in fact physically a virgin, right? Literal. When he was born in Bethlehem, he wasn't born in spiritual Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem. When Daniel predicted the next four major kingdoms, that they were going to go through Babylon, then they were going to go through Medo-Persia, they were going to go through Greece, and then they were going to go through Roman dominion, they didn't go through a spiritual captivity. They went through physical captivity to these exact physical kingdoms. So all of the prophecies that we've seen fulfilled so far in the Bible have been fulfilled literally, physically, genuinely. But every once in a while you see these little things like the Elijah thing where there is, even Jesus saying, a spiritual fulfillment of this very physical promise. But then Jesus says it doesn't negate the physical promise yet to come. You with me still? Want to see another example of the same thing? By the way, I've been studying up because I knew this was coming, so I've had the last few weeks to start reading and studying again, and of course now I have access to the internet. And on the internet, you know, if you're reading prophecy, if you want to read everything on the internet about prophecy, you'll never get done, because in the time it takes you to read an article, some other nut has posted something else. So you'll never reach the end of it. And there's a lot of good quality material out there, but you know how the internet is. There's no filter. Anybody can write anything. So there's also a lot of crazy stuff out there. Do you know why there's no unanimity among the church as a body about how these future predictions will play out? The reason is because they haven't happened yet. That's why we can't agree about how they're going to play out exactly, is because they haven't happened. We're very clear about the stuff that has happened. Says right here, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Right here, he was born in Bethlehem. That one's fulfilled right there. Bang, I got it. And it's physical, and it's literal, and it's right there. But stuff that hasn't happened yet, people feel free to speculate. They feel free to say, well, it's going to be a spiritual thing. Therefore, it's all going to be spiritual. John the Baptist, spiritual, therefore all spiritual. Ignoring the fact that Jesus himself said, and John will come, still physical. But there is this spiritual impetus over here. Okay? Let's look at another one of these. Find the Old Testament book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. That's right, a prophet with a flat third. Thank you. Three musicians got that joke. That's how you make a minor chord. You flat the third of the chord. It's a minor. He's a minor prophet. Never mind. Joel 2. Second chapter. Joel also teaches about the day of the Lord, the time of judgment, specific to Israel. Joel 2, starting at verse 28. Are you there? All right, good. This is Joel 2. I'm going to start at verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that language is very physical sounding, isn't it? This is about signs in the heavens. This is about the sun, the moon, the stars. These are physical manifestations that people on earth ought to be able to observe. And when you see these things happen, you know, here comes the day of the Lord. If you're just reading it from Joel, then you're convinced these are very physical manifestations that are coming. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. That's the NIV rendering of that passage. Now, does any of that sound familiar to you? It should. Go to Acts 2. Because on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell and for the first time inhabited the people of God, Peter stood up before the crowd as they all began speaking in various tongues, languages, dialects, known languages, not ecstatic utterances that nobody understood. They stood up and spoke in specific languages. So the people who heard it said, "These men are drunk." And Peter said, "They're not drunk." That's where we're starting, at Acts 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." He's even telling us where we can find the prophecy of what he's about to declare as the fulfillment. Now remember for a moment, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit of God. So you can't argue that he's wrong. You can't argue that he's mistaken. He's speaking by the Spirit of God. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He quotes Joel accurately. And when they say, "These men are drunk," he says, "No, no, this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God, and this is that which was spoken of by Joel, that we would see visions, dream dreams, and do all that. We're doing it now." And then he even adds, "And oh yeah, there's going to be signs in the heaven, and it's going to be turned to blood, and there's going to be darkness and sackcloth, and there's going to be the great and terrible day of the Lord." Did that happen?
No.
No. Was Peter wrong?
No.
No? How can you say he's not wrong? It didn't happen. Didn't happen yet. Exactly. Was Peter still looking for a physical manifestation of this stuff?
Yes.
But was he having a spiritual experience, and was there a pouring out of the Spirit? If you're going to say that the Holy Spirit being poured out is not spiritual, then we got to go back to word definitions. He was saying this is the spiritual fulfillment of what was prophesied by Joel. And I do believe that he, being Jewish, remember what I just said, the order of events that they expected, these are the same disciples who asked Jesus, wasn't Elijah supposed to come first? Their order of expectation is Elijah comes, Messiah comes, the day of the Lord, the kingdom. We've been teaching on this Sunday mornings for how long now? That's what they're expecting to see happen. They don't understand that there's going to be this gap of time where there is the institution of the church, what Paul would call a mystery, a brand new revelation of Gentiles being brought into what was historically an Israelitish covenant, and there being what Paul would call the times of the Gentiles, during which times Israel would be blinded. Then after the times of the Gentiles are closed, according to Romans 11, then God returns his interest back to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. Paul's words. You keeping up with all this? Okay, so now you've got Joel prophesying these very physical things. Now you've got the day of Pentecost where there's a spiritual fulfillment happening, and you've got Peter's expectation that this is all going to happen right away. Is there a physical fulfillment of this stuff anywhere in the Bible? Well, yeah, go to the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation 6. When was the book of Revelation written?
96.
92 to 96 A.D. We know this because John says specifically at the beginning of the book of Revelation that he was on the Isle of Patmos. And we know from Polycarp, who was an understudy of John's, Polycarp is specific to say that he was on the Isle of Patmos under the reign of Domitian. And we know when Domitian ruled and reigned, and so it's impossible for John to have been on the Isle of Patmos any other time except 92 to 96 AD, somewhere in that time frame. Which means that he was on the Isle of Patmos after the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, correct?
Yep.
That's very important to remember, because there is, in these groups that I've written up here that we're not even going to get to touch tonight. There are in these groups people who say that everything predicted in the book of Revelation is fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As if John sat down 22 years after the fact and said, now let me write in some secret code about what already happened 22 years ago. I don't understand it. But that is very much what's called the preterist view. And we'll get into that. It's one of the subheadings up here. I'm in Revelation 6, starting at verse 12. Revelation 6, 12. I watched as he, that's an angel, opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, and they called to the rocks and the mountains and said, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall stand? So there's the day of the Lord. And before the day of the Lord came, he described elements in the heaven, moon turning red, sun like sackcloth, the exact same physical appearances in the heavens that Joel predicted were going to happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So here's your timeline again. You've got Joel saying, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, there are going to be these particular things that are going to happen in the heavens, physical signs that people will be able to see, which will scare them into running into rocks and caves and dens and hiding and saying, hide us because something terrible is happening here. Clearly, if the sun goes black and the moon goes red, and as lightning is from the east to the west, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the darkened heavens, this is going to be a scary event. Joel says that's how it's going to play out. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel, and he quotes that very event. His expectation then is, it's beginning. Here it comes. First, there's the pouring out of the Spirit. The young men are going to dream dreams. The old men are going to prophesy. Here it all comes. And then it didn't. And then 70 AD came and Jerusalem fell and all Israel was scattered. The northern kingdoms have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity, and now the southern kingdom has been scattered and was only beginning to be regathered in 1948 with the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. But you've still got the scattered northern 10 tribes out there, scattered to the four winds, that still have to be brought in and regathered when Christ comes back. And so you've got John sitting on the Isle of Patmos, 92 to 96 AD, and he sees the coming of Christ, and he sees the future day of the Lord, and he sees it having this exact same physical characteristics that Joel saw all the way back here. And between Joel's physical prediction and John's physical prediction, you've got a spiritual fulfillment in the middle. So there is a crowd out there who will say, Joel is accomplished at Pentecost. And there is a crowd out there that will say the prediction of Elijah is fulfilled at John the Baptist. Therefore, since we can find spiritual fulfillments to these kind of things, spiritual fulfillment is what we should look for in all of the Old Testament prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, because there's a great many Old Testament prophecies that simply are not fulfilled yet. So they say, now based on these two things that I've just shown you this evening, there's very clearly a spiritual fulfillment right here, and we can see it. It happened here, and Jesus said it, and it happened right here, and Peter, speaking by the Spirit of God, said it. But Jesus also said there's a future physical fulfillment. And John on Patmos also said there's a future physical fulfillment. So the fact that you can find a spiritual fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy does not negate the physical fulfillment yet to come. Got it? That's the biblical hermeneutic. Consequently, it's the hermeneutic I follow. I say that if God made a promise to Israel, and you can find the fulfillment of that in a spiritual sense within the church, that ain't the whole story. That's not the end of it. There's a promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It is quoted again in Hebrews 8. The longest extant Old Testament quote imported into the New Testament is the promise of a new covenant. during which time, in both Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews, both quotes it as being made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So for me, I say that means that it's going to be fulfilled with, stop me when this is too complicated, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because that's what it says in both the Old and the New Testament. But is the new covenant now in effect in the church of Jesus Christ? The new covenant of salvation by grace through faith is absolutely in effect right now spiritually in the church. True? But does that negate all the new covenant promises that are given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah that are repeated in the book of Hebrews to be to the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Does that negate them? No, absolutely not. The fact that you can find a physical promise fulfilled in a spiritual sense does not mean that God stopped there. Invariably, every example you can find in the Bible, there's also going to be the exact physical fulfillment because God is, where did I begin tonight? God is, in fact, that exact. He's that specific and he's that complete. If he does not keep every single promise he made to Israel, then God doesn't keep his promises. Right? And it's not sufficient to say, well, but he kept it to the Gentile church. Yeah, but he didn't make the promise to the Gentile church. It's nice that his grace was such that it extended to the Gentile church, but that's not who he made the promise to. There was an example back when I was debating these things with folks on the Sound of Grace chat group many years ago. And the example that was given was, it's not that God didn't fulfill the promise, it's that he fulfilled it in a better way. It's like a father saying to a son, when you turn 16, I will buy you a Volkswagen Bug to drive around in. But then when the 16th birthday comes around, instead he gives him a brand new Corvette. The point that he's making is the land promise that is made to Israel was just the promise of a dirty piece of land, but God has now fulfilled that promise in heaven, which is far better. So he doesn't have to keep the promise the way he made it any more than the father with the little boy has to give him exactly a Volkswagen Bug. He's given him something far better by promising them heaven in the new covenant, so he doesn't have to keep the land promise. Get it? Of course, I wrote in and said, okay, let me rewrite your story. The way your theology goes, the father promises the son a Volkswagen Beetle. And then on his 16th birthday, he gives the kid down the street who's no relation to the family a Corvette. And doesn't give the kid anything. Because those same folks say, God is done with Israel. He's written off nationalism. He's finished with Israel. Israel is not going to keep those promises anymore. He's kept them with Gentiles over here who he didn't even make the promise to. No, rather, I insist that if God makes a promise to a specific person, he must keep it to that specific person. And even if it's a people group, he must keep it to that people group. If God made a promise to Carol that he was going to save her eternally, but when it comes to the judgment seat, he says, Carol, I know I made you that promise. Consequently, I'm going to save Jolene. You're going to go, that's no promise. What good was that? My personal relationship with Christ and God and his ability to keep his promises is all wrapped up in whether or not he keeps his promises to Israel. If he doesn't keep his promise to Israel, I have no guarantee he's going to keep his promise to me, because God clearly is rather capricious and goes out and makes promises to people that he just doesn't keep. And it's not sufficient to say that he kept them in some spiritual fashion. If he makes physical promises, he has to keep them physically. And he has a history of keeping physical promises physically. Got all that? Does that make sense? Okay. That's the basic hermeneutic from which I work. Let's dig into a few of these things that I've written up here on the board, and we'll just stop whenever it's time to stop. There are four millennial views. I have written Greek words over on this side of the board. Kiliad, kilioi, Marios, get to know those words. They all appear in the book of Revelation. John uses all three of these words. The first two mean 1,000. The difference between them is Kiliad essentially means a set or a group of 1,000. Anybody who's got a science background knows that that word has made it from the Greek straight into the English intact. A kiliad is still a group of 1,000. It is a set of 1,000. Consequently, it's used as a noun, and it's used as a singular noun, kiliad. Got that? Kilioi also means 1,000, is also interpreted as 1,000, but here's where the little bit of confusion comes in. It's often used as an adjective, and because it's got this oi suffix to it, it makes it a plural word. And that causes some confusion from people. If you look up kilioi in Strong's Concordance, he will actually say, I'm going to quote right from Strong's for you, and then many people have copied Strong's definition as if it's accurate. He writes, it is 1,000 years, it is a plural, quote, of uncertain affinity. In other words, it's a plural number, but we're not certain how many numbers it means. Well, no, kiliad kilioi is 1,000, which is why every major translation out there, in fact, every substandard translation out there, when it bumps into the word kilioi in Revelation 20, where it says 1,000 years, it's the word kilioi every time. The reason that it's in a plural form is because it's being used as an adjective that is modifying years. Plural years. How many? Kilioi, 1,000 years. It is a plural word because its subject is plural, years. And in the Greek, there has to be agreement between those two words. Now, kiliad is also used in John's Revelation, always translated as 1,000, and nobody argues that it's 1,000. Everybody goes, oh, 1,000, yeah, yeah. Revelation 20, kilioi is used, translated 1,000, and you've got Strong saying, we're not certain that it means 1,000. We think it means 1,000, but it's of an uncertain affinity. The exact same word is used other places in Revelation, and nobody argues about its affinity. Everybody argues, well, it means 1,000. 1,260 days. We're going to look at that in just a second. 1,260 days, same word, kilioi. Everybody agrees. Well, it means 1,000, exactly 1,000. Has to be 1,000. But when it gets to Revelation 20, where we're talking about the millennium, the 1,000 years, people want to throw up a smoke screen and say, well, we're not sure that that means 1,000. And Strong's entered not, you can get this, this is not a definition of kilioi, this is an opinion. He appended his opinion because Strong is a millennial. He just made sure that his dictionary undergirded his assumptions. So when you pick up your Strong's and you read plural number of uncertain affinity, you've got to ask yourself, well, how do you know it's an uncertain affinity? How do you know? Now, because of this word kiliad, there's a word kiliasm, which means basically premillennialism. The early church for the first 300 years of its existence was kiliastic. It believed in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, literally, physically, for the first 300 years of the church's existence. And then attitudes began to change. This is Modern Reformation magazine. This particular issue of the magazine was dedicated to eschatological thought. This article is why the early church finally rejected premillennialism, because they are amillennial. We'll get into defining amillennial coming up. But I think this is just fascinating that they wrote what they wrote. Kiliasm is the ancient name for what today is known as premillennialism, the belief that when Jesus Christ returns, he will not execute the last judgment at once, but will set up on earth a temporary kingdom where resurrected saints will rule with him over non-resurrected subjects for 1,000 years of peace and righteousness. To say that the church rejected kiliasm may sound bizarre today, when premillennialism is the best-known eschatology in evangelicalism. Having attached itself to fundamentalism, kiliasm in its dispensational form has been vigorously preached in pulpits, taught in Bible colleges and seminaries, and successfully promoted to the masses through study Bibles, books, pamphlets, charts, and a host of radio and television ministries. To many Christians today, premillennialism is the very mark of Christian orthodoxy. But there was a period of well over a millennium, over 1,000 years, over half of the church's history, from at least the early 5th century until the 16th century, when chiliasm was dormant and practically non-existent. Let's think together for a moment. What exactly was happening in the church from about the 5th century until the Reformation of the 16th century? During the time that chiliasm was dormant, was what we commonly call the Dark Ages, brought about by the rise of Roman Catholicism, the elimination of Scripture from the hands of common people, the introduction of Babylonish mystery religion, the Christianizing of Rome under Constantine, and 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, during which time, oddly, premillennialism, which for 300 years was the undisputed view of the early church, it fell into disrepute during the Dark Ages, during which time amillennialism held sway. I can connect the dots here. He's arguing that the reason the early church gave up premillennialism during that period was because it saw through the dust and the smoke and realized that it wasn't a valid approach to prophecy and future. And really, the truth is, if you read some of the early critics, I bring this up specifically for a reason, if you read some of the early critics of chiliasm, and there were some, you know, by the time you get into Origen, who we'll talk about more next week, who introduced the allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture, by the time we get into even Augustine, who was amillennial and who used the allegorical approach, by the time you get into there, there are critics of chiliasm. You understand what I'm saying? There's 300 years of the chiliastic view, and then during the next couple hundred years, as views are changing, as Rome is rising, as new theologies are coming in, the dominant writers against chiliasm wrote that the reason they were rejecting it was that it was, quote, a Jewish heresy. It was a Jewish error because it expected the reestablishment of Jewish promises to Jews. And since there was such raging anti-Semitism going on in the early church, especially once Rome had been Christianized, then you can't have a philosophy, a theology that says, and one day the Jews are going to rule the world again. You can't have a theology that says these hated people are biblically God's people and are going to be restored to their rightful place. So what do we do with all these Old Testament promises that belong to these people? We'll say the Bible doesn't mean what it says. How do we do that? Well, we'll have to interpret it differently. We'll interpret it spiritually, and we'll say that these words aren't literal, they're allegorical. These are allegories that mean something else. And they're being fulfilled in the Gentile church. Oh, here's all these great Old Testament promises being filled in the New Testament church. Now, here's an important point. Remember I talked about this kilioi being of uncertain affinity in Strong's definition? None of the early critics of chiliastic thought used that argument. They who spoke Greek, they who were intimately involved in the Greek language every day, not a one of them said, oh, the belief in a literal 1,000 years that has held sway in the church for 300 years now, that belief is errant because they don't understand the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word kilioi actually has an uncertain affinity. We don't really know that it means 1,000. Because the fact of the matter is they all knew what it meant. It meant 1,000. Until the last couple hundred years of modern religion, when suddenly you get these ideas and opinions stuck on the language, and then people repeat it until people start to believe it's true. The oldest view is the premillennial view. That's the view I hold. The premillennial view basically says that there is a literal 1,000-year period coming up on planet Earth. That 1,000 years, Christ will rule and reign on planet Earth. Before that 1,000 years, there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was, the day of the Lord that we've now read several references to, and that Jesus is going to come back before the 1,000 years commences. He comes back, he sets up his kingdom, and the 1,000 years begins. That is the pre-millennial view. Got it? Now let's look at a couple of verses out of Revelation tonight. We'll call it a night. And this should settle this Kilioi Kiliad problem for you. All right? Oh, there's another word that I wrote up here, by the way. Murios. Our English word myriad comes from that. It essentially is 10,000. A couple times in the book of Revelation, you're going to see him say 10,000. It's this word, murios. And by the way, John is very adept at using the Greek language. And we're led to believe that when John uses the word kilioi and says 6 times in the first verses of chapter 20, he says 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Kilioi. We're led to believe that what he means is indefinite amount of time. Except that John earlier actually says indefinite number that nobody can really count when he uses murios. Thousands at times, thousands, more than any man can count. Showing that John does know how to be vague about the number. Right? He knows how to say, we're not real sure about the number. But then when he uses numbers like 42 months, he then makes sure you understand the 42 months by saying it's 1,260 days. 42 times 30. Now that's just math. 42 times 30 has to equal 1,260. Guess what word he uses when he says 1,260? Kilioi, same word. Right? So John uses the word kilioi as a very definite word that means 1,000. And he knows how to say, I have no idea how many. Okay, let's look at some verses real quickly. Revelation 5, start right there. I'll get you out of here in 5-10 minutes, I promise. Did I hear sarcastic laughter when I said that? Where did that come from? Todd's already pointing at you. Revelation 5, look at verse 11. I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He knows how to say a lot. I don't know, I can't be specific here. 10,000 times 10,000 each time, there's murios times murios. Myriad, that's where we get that word. It's just a huge number, right? Oh, by the way, while I'm at it, also, you know, this word kilioi, if it has always had this sense of being uncertain, we don't really know if it's 1,000, could be 1,000, around 1,000, could be more than 1,000, could be several thousand, actually worked its way down into the French language as kilo. What's kilo mean? No, it means a vague number we're not really sure of. Uncertain affinity. No, see, the word has always had a very firm history of meaning, exactly 1,000, so much so that it worked its way into the French as kilo and on into our language. Revelation 9, verse 16, and the number of the army of horsemen was 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. This is murios. Thousands, another myriad. Huge number, don't know how many. John knows how to be vague. He knows how to use this word murios when he wants to say great big number, not specific. Got me? So when he gets to Revelation 20, if he meant to say great big number, not specific, he knows how to and does it a couple times in his own letter. You following my logic here? Go to Revelation 11. Verse 3 says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, one of whom I believe is Elijah, and they shall prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days, which is a time times and half a times. It's also 42 months. That's math you can check him against. Kilioi. Exact same word. There's no question that it means 1,000. And no interpreter anywhere argues that any of those earlier uses of kilioi means anything but 1,000. Still with me? Oh, I ain't done. Chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Again, that's kilioi. It's 42 months. It's 3.5 years. It's half of Daniel's 70th week. See, there's all this math in Daniel, then there's all this math that's picked up in Revelation, and the math is very, very specific. And it doesn't miss anywhere. So again, John is using the word kilioi as a specific mathematic number. Revelation 14. Here's kilioi again, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Kilioi, exact same word, 1,000, very specific, no one argues. Revelation 20 now is the next place where the word kilioi shows up. Now again, when John wrote this, there weren't chapter headings. John did not suddenly, at chapter 20, change his use of the word kilioi. Right? There would have to be some sort of what theologians call exegetical imperative. If you're going to say that at chapter 20, suddenly this word that he has already used repeatedly and has proven to be mathematically 1,000, if you get to chapter 20 and it means anything except 1,000, you got to show me somewhere in the text where John makes it specific that he has now changed the meaning of this word that he has already established the meaning of. Still with me? Okay. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him a kilioi, 1,000 years. Now, I believe that John at that point used the word kilioi specifically. He knew how to use murios. He knew how to say vague number. He's already done it a couple times in this letter. But he didn't. He used a word that he has already established mathematically as meaning 1,000. So I'm prone to believe that what John means is, and stop me when this is too complicated, that an angel came down and bound Satan for 1,000 years. That's what I think that means. That's not tough to translate, is it? I can interpret that all day long. Verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. For how long? Till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. Oh, okay. So he binds him for 1,000 years and he's bound there until 1,000 years go by. This seems so specific to me. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ. Same word, kilioi, 1,000 years. That would be that 1,000 years during which time Satan's bound. Oh, I see. So Jesus comes back, they bind Satan, and we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. It's exactly what the Bible says, isn't it? Verse 5. But the rest of the dead, oh, now that's helpful. That's in contrast to all those people who did not worship the beast, those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshiped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their right hand or forehead, those that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then there's this other group who's called the rest of the dead, which means we're not talking about everybody who ever lived here. There's a separate group called the rest of the dead who didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. I can understand that. Okay, so during this 1,000 years, there's a bunch of people who are still dead awaiting judgment. And the judgment's not going to happen yet because God is ruling in Christ on earth for 1,000 years, during which time the devil's bound so he can't deceive the nations anymore, and we rule and reign on earth with Christ, and the rest of the dead aren't alive yet. Then he says, this is the first resurrection. That, by the way, is a reference to those who did not have the image, neither received the mark in their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is that first resurrection. The rest of the dead aren't alive yet, so we know he's not talking about them because they're not alive yet, so they're not part of the first resurrection. Verse 6, Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Oh, now we've got two resurrections going. We've got a first resurrection, and we've got obviously the rest of the dead who aren't alive yet. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Oh, now we've even got a second death going. So there's a first death, which is the physical death. Then there's the second death, which is God sending you into the lake of fire. He'll say that in a minute. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. There it is again, 1,000 years. John seems to be driving home a point here. He's driving home the point that it's 1,000 years that Jesus is on planet Earth doing these things. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, he's still talking about this 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years are up, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. There's John saying, vague number, right? Their number is as the sands of the sea. Really big number, can't tell you how many, don't know. But as far as the 1,000 thing, I know it so well, I'm going to say it 6 times, because I'm real sure about the Kilioi thing. I'm not real sure about the number of people who come to the fight. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, who are the dead? Oh, yeah, the rest of the dead who hadn't lived yet? Okay, we've still got them down there. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Okay, where did they come from? Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in them. This is all after the 1,000 years. Remember it said after the 1,000 years, this would all happen? When the 1,000 years were expired, these things would happen? So then the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were all judged, every man according to their works. Oh, this is the great white throne judgment. I get it. This is Jesus judging people according to their works. This is everything he promised back in Matthew 24, that he would sit and separate the sheep from the goats, those on his right hand, those on his left, that he would try them according to their works. Does the church that is part of the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, do they get tried on their works? Don, you're going to get tried on your works? No, of course not. Can this be you? No. Why? Because you're the blessed part that are part of the first resurrection. This is all the people who are in the second resurrection who end up at the white throne judgment and are tried on their works. And the other book that's opened up is the book of life, showing them that they're not in it. Now, is there any question there about what John seems to be saying? He seems to be saying there is a future event, future to 92 to 96 AD, that is going to be 1,000 years of Jesus Christ reigning on earth. Has that happened yet? The amillennialist will tell you yes. That's where I'll pick up next week.